All you have to do is mention this word, and suddenly your mind is captured. It's flooded with thoughts, and you're transported oftentimes from the real world where we are, so to speak, to the world where God is. And sometimes we forget the two worlds in Christ are one. It's a simple word. It's a word you can define, but somehow it's one of those words that Satan has tried to redefine and done it somewhat successfully, so that the average Christian thinks that this word is both unattainable and unrealistic. Many of us don't really grasp what it means, and many of us don't really want to know. Because tucked within the context of its meaning is a deeper level of understanding of who our God is and what our God wants and what you and I can become in Christ. Now, I won't keep it a secret anymore. You've probably figured it out. The word is holy. See? Just the look on your face when I said it. Holy. It's like a doorway into the inner chambers of the heart of God. This one word ushers us into a realm of depth that we can barely grasp, and yet there's an aura of mystery about it as well. And the thing we have to remember, beloved, as we continue our study is that without this thing we call grace, holiness is not within our reach. Grace is ours for the asking, but we tend to shy away from asking for holiness because of the mystery that surrounds it and because we're not sure we want it. Beloved, you and I need to know how to become holy. Holy men and women. Not just holier than we are. Holy. Holy as He is holy. You say, whoa, no, wait a minute. That God never expects that. Oh, really? Well, that's not what Scripture says. And Scripture's our only basis for defining the will of God. So this morning I'm going to ask you to journey with me, and we're going to search for the grace of holiness. We're going to steal into the secret place of the presence of God, and we're going to ask Him to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of His Word. He'll do it. And as He makes His nature known to us, we will realize that He has called us to be holy. It's His will. Not something we do, something He does. But without this thing called grace, we can no longer be holy than a dog could write a book or a horse can draw a picture. It's impossible. Without His indwelling, transforming, enabling power, we can't become holy. Nor can we even possess the desire to be holy, but it's all of grace. But once we understand that, and once we begin to search for it, we can begin to acquire it without so much as a hint of works on our part. God will do it. We have to ask Him and let Him. Now that sounds simple, doesn't it? It must not be. Because if it were that simple, why is it that most of us, if I were to come down with our roving microphone, which we never do, we just always threaten to do. If I were to come with our roving microphone and ask you, do you consider your life to be a holy life? Most of you would shake your head and say no. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you describe the life of Christ as a holy life? I bet you would. And yet, if we're going to define holiness by Christ in His life, we'll have to redefine holiness, because His was not a life lived out in a monastery or up in the clouds of heaven. It was a real life, real world foray into the realms of relationships and reality. He fellowshipped with dirty people. He ate with publicans and sinners. He spent much of His time visiting the hospitals of life, the funeral homes of life, the ghettos of life. The only people He couldn't seem to stomach were the religious zealots of His day, the very ones who had been used to define holiness up until that point. So Jesus redefined it. He broke the mold, and He refashioned it using inner qualities as His guidelines and humility and purity as His benchmarks. And He not only expected us to understand what it means to be holy, He expects us to seek after holiness, to grasp it, to take hold of it, or rather let it take hold of us. So this morning, let's go back for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read beginning with verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all. If you're in the underlining business, underline that word all, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen, underline chosen, us in him, underline in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be two things, holy and blameless before him in love. Now think about that. Paul was praying that God would give us the grace to be blessed with all the spiritual blessings that God originally designed for us in eternity past. Now what were those blessings? That you and I should become holy and blameless as we stand before his love. Now you saying, I know what you're thinking, maybe. You're thinking, holy? Blameless? I don't think so. Beloved, I think so. I don't think God teases us by telling us things he wants us to be that we can't be. The key is not that we're to labor to become holy. The key is that we already are holy, and he wants us to experience that holiness. The quality is built into the new nature. You don't have to manufacture it. You can. You only have to let God free to be himself, and you will discover that in Christ, indeed, you are holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Remember that passage. As he who hath called you is holy. So be holy, or be becoming holy in all manner of conversation, which literally means in everything you do. Verse 16, because it is written. You know, that's a great phrase. Because it is written. That's all the reason you need. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now think about that. It is saying holiness is imputed to us. That's why God gave us a Holy Spirit. We never could experience true holiness except we be indwelt by God. Holiness is an imputed quality. You can't look at God and imitate holiness. Man's tried to do that for years. The cults have tried to do that for years. It looks good on paper. It impresses an unbelieving world. But true holiness, beloved, is not behavior that changes your character. It is character that changes your behavior. And character can only be changed by God from the inside out. So God imputed to us his nature at Calvary. And by grace, he gave us his spirit of holiness to indwell us, to transform us into holy men and women. We are holy. You're holy. You may not think so, but you are. You are holy because you are so neat? No. Because you chose to be? No. You are holy because the one who called you and saved you is holy, and what he is, you are. The only reason you can be holy is I am is holy, and I am lives in you if you've trusted Christ. That's issue number one. Secondly, holiness is not only imputed, it's imparted. Because we are holy, and only because we are, you are to demonstrate that holiness in all manner of conversation, the King James Bible says. It literally means in everything you do, in everything you say, people ought to see demonstrated this quality, which we'll get to in a minute, called holiness. It'll be repugnant to the natural man. It's impossible for the unbeliever to achieve, but holy lives must be the result of holy hearts. And never is it the other way. Never. You don't become holy by acting holy. You act holy because God in you, really free to be himself, can act no other way. That's issue number one. Now, what is holiness? You knew we'd get to that. You read in the scripture of holy ground in Exodus 3, of a holy nation. In Exodus 19. You read of a holy Sabbath in Exodus 20. Of the holy place in Exodus 26. Of holy garments, holy seed, holy habitation, a holy temple. You read of holy works, of a holy mountain, of holy scriptures in Romans chapter 1. Of a holy sacrifice in Romans 12:1. Of holy hands lifted up in 1 Timothy 2:8. Of holy women in 1 Peter 3. Of holy prophets in 2 Peter 3. And of a holy city. In Revelation 11, and on and on and on. So not only people, but places and things can be holy, and not only individuals, but a nation can be holy. Prophets can be holy. What does it mean? Well, if we look at our friendly concordance, you will see the Greek word hagios, which is simply defined a holy thing or a saint. It's translated 161 times in Scripture as holy and 61 times as saints. That doesn't help a lot, does it? Literally, let's define it this way. It is something set apart unto God. That doesn't help a lot either, does it? Well, let's go one step beyond that. It's something God calls his own, and he has separated it from that which is not his own. Does that help at all? What it means is that God has divided all of life, all of mankind, into two parts. Now think carefully with me. That which is his by creation alone, and that which is his by virtue of divine sovereign selection. Everything in life is in one of these two groups, but everything and everybody in the holy group or the set apart group, that's you if you're a Christian, has a special calling and a special purpose. Part of royalty. Everything about them, everything about you, is supposed to be different. A holy Bible, then, is holy because it's set apart by the God who wrote it as his word to his people for his purposes. It's holy. Moses stood on holy ground because God was speaking to him, and God at that moment set him apart for a special purpose, and he was speaking directly to him. It was holy ground. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, look at what God said. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, because the Lord hath chosen thee to be special to himself above all the people on the face of the earth. Isn't that a neat verse? Now look at what it says. It says, first of all, it was a sovereign selection. God chose you to be special by adoption. Not that you've earned sainthood by serving or sainthood by being. You cannot earn sainthood. Every believer is a saint. Every believer is a set apart one. You are God's by selection. You are holy. Because you are holy, your title is saint. You are not Lord Jones or Sam the Earl of Smithville. You are Saint Samuel, if you're a Christian and if your name is Samuel. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Be sure you understand that. Paul wrote a letter to the saints at Ephesus. He wasn't addressing a select group of holier-than-thou believers whose lives or ministries had made them special. He was addressing all the Christians at Ephesus because all the Christians were saints. Sainthood conferred by man because somebody lived a good life or somebody seems to have certain qualities is heresy. Sainthood is bestowed by a sovereign God to everyone who takes him at his word and receives his gift of grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. That's you. You are a royal priesthood. You are part of a holy nation, a peculiar people. We can usually grasp that one, can't we? That you should, because we don't understand the word peculiar, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light, which in times past you were not his people, but now you are. In times past you had not obtained mercy, but now you have. Now look at the key words in that passage. Chosen, royal, holy, peculiar. Their meaning will unfold as we go through it. First of all, remember you're a chosen generation. God called you out of darkness into light. You weren't chosen because of what you could do or even what you could be. The scripture says you just obtained mercy. Now, part of the problem with today's concept of holiness is that there's some kind of competition going on in the body of Christ to see who can win the most medals in heaven for what seems to be holy on earth. And we build legalistic foundations on top of grace. And until you do this or don't do that, you don't hit brownie points for being holy. If the people that don't do what you do, they're not as holy as you are. Or they, the ones that behave in ways you wouldn't, are not as holy as you are. And all over the world is particularly true in certain countries around the world today that men and women are being born again and led into the family of God, but not being allowed into the church of God because they don't wear this or they don't wear that, or they sing this way or they don't sing that way, or their children do this or they don't do that. And the problem is, based on their criteria, Jesus Christ could never gain membership into their church. The church, beloved, is a group of weak, selfish sinners who, for some miracle of sovereign grace, have been born again, adopted into the family of God by grace. Jesus died for sinners. That's us. And if the church won't accept them because of how they dress or wear their hair or whether or not they give a certain amount of money, the church at that time is not acting on behalf of God's behalf. It has ceased being a New Testament church and was reverted back to Old Testament law as its plumb line. Holiness, beloved, is not a badge you wear. It is a privilege you bear. It is not a source of personal pride. It's an invisible magnet drawing you to humble repentance and deep recognition of sins, your sins, not someone else's. God will never allow holiness to be something we use to gain recognition. Never. It'll always be an unconscious outpouring of who He is, and the recognition will always go to the Holy One who has chosen to be holy in us. Now, one reason I think we don't understand holiness is that we don't understand grace. The truth of the matter is, the ultimate degree to which holiness flows through you will depend not on your determination, but on your willingness to let God be God and surrender. You possess no holiness apart from God. Until Jesus came into your life, you had zero capacity to be holy. Zero. Not 1%, zero. Since Christ came into your life, you went from zero to 100. Now you have exactly the same capacity to be holy as George Mueller or Spurgeon or Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Your capacity to be holy is based on what God did for you in eternity past when He made you a part of the royal family. And now you're holy. Secondly, that holiness involves a definite distinction. Not only were we were chosen to be a special people above all the people on the earth. We are a peculiar people. Now be careful, that doesn't mean what you think it means. Because some of us are trying to live up to this, and that's not what it means. It doesn't mean weird. We may be, but it doesn't mean that. It means special. It means that God has chosen you above all the people in the world to be a member of the royal family. And while you have certain privileges as a member of the royal family, you also have certain responsibilities. One, to never forget who your father is. And two, to never forget the price he paid for your salvation. All of grace. You remember we looked 2 weeks ago at the fact that God in eternity past searched through all the orphanages of eternity. And looking for weakness, he found those with the greatest need, that was us. And he called us and chose us to be a people unto himself. And he chose Israel as a preview to show us how he could take people who were destined to be nothing and make them a showcase of glory by turning weakness into strength. He's chosen the likes of us. He's called us. He's called us out to be the church. He's set us apart. He's made us different from the inside out, beloved. And only to the degree that we're different will grace be able to reveal itself. God never intended the church to run from the world and hide. We'll look at that next week. But he never intended the church to run to the world and become part of the world in order to win the world. You and I are to be totally different. And the difference will be the magnet that draws men and women to Christ. And that difference is called holiness. It's not simply a difference in what you do, but you read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that what you do should be different. But it is primarily a difference in who you are, which should translate into what you do. Now, beloved, it's going to get a little sticky from here on in, so hang on. We've got locks on those back doors now, and this one doesn't work. Okay. You can fool the world a lot of the time. And you can fool most Christians most of the time. But you can't fool God any of the time. Holiness, beloved, is a choice. And while it seems to be an invisible choice, may I remind you that your Father knows. He sees your heart. He knows whether or not you experience the holiness you possess. Now this morning, for the remainder of this lesson, we're going to look at three major processes. And until we come to understand those processes, I don't think we can go on next week and look into the reality of how to make holiness a day-to-day experience in our lives. So I want us to look at these three processes. They are the pathway to purity. I believe Scripture teaches that a believer should possess a set-apart, different temperament and character from the inside out. That's what makes up a holy life. Children of the King just cannot put themselves in a position to be defiled, to damage the reputation of the crown, to defame the name of the King who paid such a price to adopt them. You and I are to be different, and the difference should be the character of God working its way through our lives. Now, as we learned in an earlier lesson, God cannot look upon or condone anything that is sin. Anything that produces that which is repugnant to his nature, because he is holy. He's set apart. And as such, he has set us apart to become progressively pure. Holiness is not a static quality. We are to be becoming increasingly holy. That's an absolute. Now I want to submit to you this morning, for the rest of this lesson, that there are three gates that his holiness has to pass through on its way from his heart to ours. None of them are works, lest any man should boast. The gift is still free and undeserved. You couldn't earn it if you lived to be 10,000 times 10,000 years old. You don't need to earn it. It was given to you the moment you came to Christ. The Scripture says, "Be ye holy, because I am as holy, and I am lives in you." So the issue isn't walking through doors to earn holiness. The issue is God has given it all to you personally. He's positionally sees you as holy. He's imputed it to your account. Now he wants to impart it experientially. He wants it to be real to you. Why isn't it? Well, I believe there are three gates. The first gate, we have to open those gates that block the flow and just let his holiness flow through us. Now, I don't know why we don't do it. I think we ignore Scripture, number one. And we're not good gatekeepers, number two. And we try in our own energy to become holy by plans and programs, prayers, or processes. So let me remind you one more time. Holiness will not be achieved by what you do. It will be imparted by what God has done. But our job, by grace, is to ask for it and keep the gates open. Now, what are those three gates? I'm going to tell you that these are not popular subjects. In fact, they're so unpopular that our defenses rise up when we talk about them. And I believe that's a good sign. Satan hates it. Let's look at these absolutes. Three gates that block the path to holiness. Number one, the Bible says you are what you look at. And if what you look at or listen to is different, peculiar, set apart, you keep the pathway open for holiness to flow through your life. Now, it'll vary a little from one person to another, but not nearly as much as we like to think. The Scripture minces no words. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 through 23. The light of the body is the eye. If, therefore, thine eye be single or whole, are not diseased, then your whole body has the capacity to be filled with light. However, if your eye is attracted to evil, then the whole body will be a big mess, loose translation, filled with darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, what hypocrisy, how great is that darkness? If what you pretend is light is really night. Now, question number one this morning, how single is your eye? The word means sound. It means without disease, not physical disease, spiritual disease. Now, you doctors in the room will argue with this medically, but spiritually, I think it's true. Whatever goes into the eye goes into the brain and into the heart. It's a correct biblical interpretation. If you think you can program your brain with anything that encourages the lower nature and not entertain spiritual warfare, you haven't read the Scripture. And if you think you can continually program it with anything less than what pleases God and not eventually create in the database of your mind spiritual strongholds, you're playing the devil's game and listening to the devil's lie. The scripture says you are what you look at. Now you say, what I look at is not wicked by the world's standards. Good for you. It may not even be wicked by the church's standards. The question is, does everything you look at edify you? Can you turn to God at that moment, looking at that movie or that television program or that magazine and that book, and say, Lord, isn't this great? Are you enjoying this, Lord? Lord, isn't this really helping me to know you better? You see, if you can't do that, let me give you a suggestion. Turn it off, leave it alone, put it down, or close your eyes. Because you're programming the hard drive of your mind with thought processes and visual images, even though you're not doing it consciously, the scripture says eventually you will become whatever you look at. If you don't believe it, just listen to the radio in your car. And then see what song you're humming a couple of hours later. It's amazing. You don't even remember hearing it, but you're singing the same song you heard 2 hours ago in the car because it's the last thing you heard, and it's on automatic replay. It goes over and over and over. The music you listen to, beloved, will program the melody of your heart just as clearly as the things you see. No, you aren't becoming holy by not watching this or not hearing those things. That's legalism. But you are holy, and God made you holy. And that positional holiness will never make it experientially into your life unless you guard the gate into your eyes and your ears. I told you it wasn't pleasant. Now you say, how critical is that? Well, let the scripture answer it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, I'm not going to get into that right now, for obvious reasons personally, but cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish than that the whole body should be cast into hell. It's better to lose an eye than a soul. I know what you're thinking, but I am so much more careful about what I watch than most people are. You'll never believe what my neighbor looks at. We call it comparative holiness. And God answers in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam in thine own eye? Or why would you say to your brother, here, let me help you pull that out of your eye? Good grief, Charlie Brown, that's not in the original. Verse 5, you hypocrite. First, concentrate on your own eyesight, and then you'll worry about helping your brother. See, your first responsibility in mind is not to become the guardian of the eye gate of the world or even of the church. It's okay to write your congressman and picket places that carry lewd material, but that's not your primary calling, beloved. Work on your own eye gate. If every Christian did that, most of our other problems would take care of themselves. While men and women in many cases are affected by different kinds of eye input, the principle is still the same. Men are more often attracted to that which appeals to the lower nature. And if the women in their lives don't understand that, they may unconsciously cultivate or even encourage watching those things or reading those things that are literally becoming barriers to their husbands, allowing the holiness of God to flow through their lives. Women, on the other hand, may tend to be more affected by the things that appeal to a discontented spirit. Men may be more drawn to lust by looking at other women. Women may be drawn to lust by looking at others' possessions. Whatever, the key is each of us knows what affects us. Oh, do we know? And how holier than now we can be. Often we become champions of self-righteous causes to decry the very things that we ourselves are struggling with. And rather than guarding our own eye gate, we become the eye protectors of society. That's dangerous. And we will justify our own lack of moral discipline by condemning it in other people. Let me tell you one thing to remind you this morning, beloved. Society has always been rotten. Pornography is not new. Moral infidelity is not a recent invention. Read the book of Proverbs. Society is Satan's playground, and as it hurls itself toward Armageddon, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. That's all the more reason that every Christian in this room, every Christian listening, every Christian in the world who bears the name of Christ ought to become more and more and more convinced and more and more and more concerned about that which defiles their mind. Stop it. The scripture says, in times past you weren't royalty, you weren't a part of the royal family, but now you are. And as children of the king, you can't give the eye the liberty of ushering into the minds thing that will destroy it. If you want a word to study this week, let me give you one. Flee. Not the kind your dog has. I noticed some of you started scratching already. I didn't. Listen to the scripture, John chapter 10, verse 5. A stranger will not follow, but will flee from him. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, oh man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. James 4, 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Flee moral impurity, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, resist the devil, he'll flee. What does it mean? The Greek word is phyugo. It means to escape safely out of danger, to vanish, to go bye-bye quickly. Loose translation. Literally, I didn't find this in the concordance, but literally it says to get on your Honda and get out of town. It means you don't hang around long enough to see what's going to happen. You're to flee youthful lusts as though they could murder you and they're out to kill you, and you have one way of escape. You can stand there and expect to be killed, or you can seek safety by flight. And God has given us a way of escape, and it begins with the gateway to the soul, which is the eye. Protect it. If your eyes have been dilated by an eye doctor and you're not to be exposed to bright light and he gives you these special glasses, what are you going to do? You going to wear them, or are you going to go out and throw the glasses away and look straight into the sun to see what happens? Well, I hope you've got more sense than that. What if you're on a job that requires you to wear protective goggles, or you know that your eyes will be destroyed? You'd wear them, wouldn't you? Then why in the world do we refuse to put on the protective shield of holiness that God gave to us? Now, I know a lot of you can make jokes about computers and about the time it takes to keep them operating so that we don't have time to use them and all of that, and I agree with all of that. But I think it's incredible that in this generation we have computers to use as parables or illustrations of how the mind works. Because I can remember all of these years trying to think about the scriptural implications of what the mind produces and takes in and so forth, and I never could get a handle on it. And as we look at computers and you see how they receive information, how they retain information, how difficult it is to erase information, how they access information and categorize information, I can begin to understand a little bit with my simple mind how the brain works. So I think it's great that we have computers. I happen to have a Macintosh mind. It's got to be simple, user-friendly, or I still can't get it. But no matter what it is, study the way your computer works, and you will understand how data comes into your mind. Gate number one involves what you look at, and what you look at, the scripture says, will determine what you become. And the degree to which the holiness of God can flow through your life and transform you will be impacted directly by what you look at. And if you don't believe that, you try watching something this week that's suggestive or compromising, and try worshiping God for who he is at the same time. Try it. You'll find out. If there's any of you left, the second one is the heart. Now, let me remind you from a previous study what the heart is. Remember, the heart is what you think when you think no one knows what you think. Your heart is what you would do were there no restraints and no consequences. It's the real you. It's not the one we see at church on Sunday. It's not even the one your family sees at home. It is the inner chamber of your thoughts. It includes those not-so-silent movies that keep playing in the theater of your mind. Yours may be immoral. They may be X-rated. Or they may be outbursts of anger or bitterness that you hold inside, but are, and you'd never let anyone else see it, but you're not afraid to replay it in your thoughts because you don't think anybody but you sees it. It may be some kind of fantasy that you feel comfortable with because you have concluded it'll never really come to pass and no one will see it but you. Maybe a constant rerun of your saying things you wish you could say to your wife or your husband or your children or your pastor or your neighbor, and you know you never will, so you just run it over and over in your own mind. Beloved, God looks at the heart. You're not the only one looking at that movie. The psalmist in Psalm 139 said, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You compass my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not even a word in my tongue," in other words, that's yet to be spoken, "but Lord, you know it all." That word in your tongue yet to be spoken, God's already heard it. He has a front row seat in the theater of the mind. He sees every scene. He hears every word. And he hears you railing at your husband inside while you paste a smile on your face for your children's benefit. He sees you lusting after that person or that thing while pretending to campaign against lust. And it breaks his heart. He sees us as hypocrites. A hypocrite is a play actor who's acting on the stage of life, one kind of existence, while our hearts are showing a totally different production. What goes into the eye gate goes into the heart, and what's manufactured in the heart is the real you. And if we don't begin to monitor our thoughts second by second and shut down the theater, unplug the projector before the production begins, we will become neurotic hypocrites, fooling even ourselves into thinking we're becoming holier all the time when all we're doing is improving our performance. And it's a lie. Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things." All things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Literal translation, your heart wins. It is the most deceitful thing in the universe. Somehow we each think we're the exception, don't we? Yeah, we say, "I understand the heart is deceitful, but boy, have I got mine under control." Let me tell you, if you think that way, you're doubly deceived. Guard the heart. It is the real you. And the second your thoughts begin to drift toward that which does not magnify the name of the Lord, shut it down. Close the doors. Enter the room of the Word and begin to meditate on Scripture. Satan will flee from you and your heart will begin to become increasingly holy. Gate number 3 will be the focus of another study, but it's the key. If you have guarded your heart and guarded your eyes, the pathway becomes clear for the thoughts of God to become your thoughts, for you to progressively love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God hates anything that defiles his nature. And he's grieved over anything that produces lust or greed or discontentment or anger or fear. Anything that interrupts the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you. But let's be honest. Can we do that for the last 2 minutes or 3 minutes? Even if we agree what's been said today, we can't seem to stop. We have programmed our mind computers with unholy thoughts. We have focused the lens of our eyes on unholy things for so long that even if we make resolutions, become accountable, and grit our teeth until we have to go see the dentist, we still seem to drift back into that folder in our computer marked spiritual strongholds, and it opens and spits out things we don't want. Let me remind you in closing, beloved, the key is spelled GRACE. The key to holiness is grace. The key to grace is weakness. The key to weakness is humility. I know it's hard. No, it isn't hard. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to behave holy, even though you are holy, except for the grace of God. Because naturally, you'll follow the patterns. You've programmed your eyes. You've programmed your mind all of these years. But supernaturally, you and I can become experientially holy, increasingly holy, day by day. It's a money-back guarantee given in Scripture. But my friend, if we mean business, we must come to God today in desperation and in humility. And with an understanding we don't deserve the holiness of God, we can't pay Him back for His holiness. But apart from Him, we could never be holy. Never. And having reached that mindset, we cry out to God minute by minute, every time the enemy attacks, please, Lord, give me the grace to be becoming increasingly holy. Now, I want to tell you in closing, beloved, if you do that on a regular basis, something will happen. Something supernatural. The patterns on your hard drive in your mind will slowly begin to be erased. The motivation to be holy will begin to increase, and you won't even believe it, that your wicked, deceitful heart is longing to be free from the hypocrisy that has characterized your Christian life. The warfare won't go away. Satan will come at you in ways he never has before, but that's good because that'll remind you it's a spiritual battle and you can't win apart from grace. So instead of the focus being on your becoming holy, the focus will be on God who is holy and the incredible grace He wants to give you. He wants you to be holy because He is. And as you cry out to God, you must understand that only the time spent in His presence will acquaint you with His holiness, enough for you to continually desire it. And as you spend more and more time in His presence, your own sin, your own hypocrisy becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. You begin to hate what you have been and the years you've wasted being satisfied with less than an increasingly holy life. You begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness in ways you never did before. And most of all, your character will be changing. You will be becoming holy. It'll be a miracle. It'll be a joy. And it'll all be of grace. There'll be a price. Beloved, the things you've enjoyed and pretended not to enjoy will have to go. Your inflated opinion of your own spirituality will have to dissolve in an ocean of humility and reality. And beloved, the facade will have to go. And in its place, there will emerge day by day a new you. And that new you will be the person you have longed to see all of your life. The grace of holiness, it is ours for the asking. And beloved, there will never be a better time to ask. With this we close. Oh, for the grace to be holy. Progressively set apart. Wonderfully from the inside out, receiving God's dear heart. Loving only the things He loves. Hating our every sin. Longing, seeking to have at last purity from within. Eyes that will not look upon the things that make God grieve. A heart that will not clutch at things God longs for you to leave. A life of grace that understands it's undeserved and free and yet cries out, Lord, holy is what I long to be. Oh, for the grace to be holy. Progressively set apart, I am is holy, child of God, and I am lives in your heart. Do you long for the grace to be holy? Oh, dear believer, it's true. You have the grace to be holy. But the choices are up to you. Our Father and our God, some of us this morning need to look you straight in the eye and honestly say, Dear God, the game's up. I'm tired of playing and play acting. I don't want to pretend to be what I'm not. I want to be what you are. And you who have called me are holy. And that holiness lives in my heart. By your grace and by your grace alone, I ask you right now to begin accelerating the process of causing your holiness to flow through my life. And if a lot of garbage has to go, dear God, let's get rid of it. And let's get on with the process of becoming the holy ones we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.